Let's pray. Father, the songs we sang this morning were wonderful. And I pray that each one of us here as we sang them were really affirming the truth of those songs in our heart and not just singing because of the melody. I pray that we would really hold the wondrous cross, Lord, the wondrous mystery, that we would want our lives to be consecrated to you in everything that we do and everything that we have. And pray, Lord, that we would long, as we just finished singing, for that day when you would return and we would be able to be freed from these sinful bodies and be redeemed so that we would no longer sin, Lord. We don't want you to tarry, and we want you to come quickly so that we might be with you and in your presence and worship you. But until then, Lord, I pray that you would, through your word this morning, continue to equip us and to sharpen us for the work of ministry, that you would continue to work in our hearts to love you more and to hate our sin evermore, so that we would glorify you while we are here on this earth in the midst of a dark and broken world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, finding a church is not a hard thing to do these days, but finding a healthy church is another story. And it's important to be part of a healthy church because it's so critical and crucial to our own spiritual growth. In order to find out if you're in one, you need to know what one looks like. So how do you know? How do you know if this is a healthy church? Or if someday the Lord moves you to another city, how do you know what a healthy church looks like? Is it the size of the congregation? Is it the number of conversions and baptisms that happen each year? Is it how many young people and young families attend? Is it the amount of adult and children's programs that are available? The amount of local compassion ministries that the church is involved in? Or how about this? Do you know if a church is healthy based on how many followers the pastor has on social media? We're often tempted to evaluate the health of a church by measuring in terms of success. But if we measure by that standard, then the prophet Jeremiah was a failure, because after 50 years of preaching to Israel, nobody repented. They were judged, and God sent them into captivity through Babylon. If we measure by the standard of success, then Jesus was a failure. Multitudes of people followed him. But when he started to preach, they left in droves. He was hated in his own hometown. He was hated by his countrymen. He was hated by the nation's religious leaders. And at the end, he was abandoned by his closest disciples and betrayed. By the world's standards, Jeremiah and Jesus were not very successful. But God doesn't measure by the standard of success. He doesn't measure the health of a church by success. He measures by the excellence of service. One commentator explained the difference this way: success is attaining cultural goals that elevate one's importance in the eyes of society and generally is marked by power, prestige, wealth, and privilege. Excellence, on the other hand, is the pursuit of the highest quality in one's work and effort, whether others recognize it or whether they recognize it or approve it or not. Success seeks to please men. Excellence seeks to please God. Success and excellence, then, are competing ideals. However, pursuing excellence does not preclude success, but it recognizes that if it happens, it's incidental in the work of God. The goal of excellence is to bring glory to God through faithful obedience to his word while trusting him with the results. Faithful obedience to the word, however, can only come through the faithful ministry of the word. So we can define a healthy church as one that is pursuing excellence through faithful obedience to God's word under the faithful ministry of the word. You can identify a healthy church simply by looking quickly at the leadership. to see whether or not they are committed to the faithful ministry of the word in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And in his two letters to Timothy, Paul emphasized over and over again how essential the ministry of the word is to the health and the ministry of the church. It is especially emphasized in our passage this morning. So if you have not already, open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you all may already know, Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy while in prison for the second time in Rome. Knowing that he would soon be executed for the sake of the gospel, he charges Timothy to carry out the faithful ministry of the word. Even though this charge is given directly to Timothy in this passage, and indirectly to all pastors and elders, in a broader way, it also applies to all believers who should hold their pastors accountable to God's word, who want to be sanctified by God's word, and who are co-laborers alongside the pastor for the sake of the gospel. Now follow along with me as I read 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And as we walk through this text this morning, it's my hope that you will see that the ministry of the word is the most essential foundation for a healthy church, because it equips the saints for the work of ministry. Look back with me at verse 1. Paul starts, I says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Using his apostolic authority given by Jesus, Paul gives a solemn and important command. But before he does this, he lays out some very motivating reasons why Timothy should carry this out. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Timothy is going to be accountable to God for how he carries out this ministry. This should make any believer sit up straight in their chair. The omnipresent audience of the Father and the Son should motivate Timothy to minister in accordance with God's methods and never take away or add to what God has said. God told the prophet Ezekiel that if he shrunk back in fear from declaring all of the things that God had said to Israel, that he would hold him accountable. The blood would be on his hands. James tells us in James chapter 3 that not everyone should become a teacher, because teachers will be judged with more strictness. Whether it is popular or not, Timothy was accountable to proclaim the whole counsel of God and to not shrink back in fear of man from declaring anything that would be profitable. For further motivation, Paul describes Christ as the one who is to judge the living and the dead. The fact that not only was Timothy going to be judged, but so was everybody in his church and every other unbeliever he came across, should have motivated him to be ready to share and proclaim the word of God and the hope of the gospel at a moment's notice. Eternal destiny was at stake. And finally, Paul motivates him by his appearing, by the appearing of Christ and his kingdom. The imminent return of Christ to inaugurate and establish his kingdom on earth motivates the believer to live with an eternal perspective. This should conjure a sense of sobriety, alertness, and urgency in ministry. but it's also an encouraging motivation. And Paul hints at this a little earlier. It's an encouraging motivation because of the reward that Jesus will bring for all believers when he comes to establish his kingdom. Look at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8, Paul says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All of those who love Jesus, not just pastors and elders, will receive a crown of righteousness when Jesus returns. The crown refers to that permanent and perfect state of righteousness that we will receive for all eternity. Now, with these motivations in mind, Paul then goes forth and gives Timothy the charge to minister the word in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The first element of ministering the word is to preach it. The term preach simply means to proclaim, to publicly proclaim. It's not just used of preachers either. You think about Romans chapter 10 and even the Great Commission in Mark 16. All believers are called to keruso, that's the Greek term, to proclaim the word of God. It is the foundation of all ministry. The word simply refers to all that is all of the message of God in general, but also in particular the gospel, all of the message and teachings of God. And this is so foundational for all ministry because the word is the means by which the church spiritually grows and is equipped for ministry. You just look in 2 Timothy at the end of chapter 3, immediately prior to our passage, Paul ends chapter 3 saying in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In Ephesians 4:11, it corroborates this. It comes alongside of this passage and says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. These two passages make it very clear that the spiritual well-being of the church is at stake, and that ministry of the word is critical to protecting, to building, and equipping the saints. The preacher proclaims the word of God to the rest of the church so that they will be strengthened and equipped as co-laborers in the gospel. But in order for God's word to be profitable as Paul writes at the end of chapter 3, you have to have a pastor who will handle the word accurately. This is why Paul wrote earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 through 17, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Only the one who preaches accurately can speak with the authority, thus saith the Lord. Anything less will lead to irreverent babble and lead people more and more into ungodliness and will spread like a disease to others. Rightly dividing God's word is critical because it is not the words and the thoughts of the pastor that people should listen to and submit to. It is God's. Why? Because any word that is not from God has no authority and has no power to transform and change us. True believers want to hear what God has to say, not man. So how do you know if your pastor is accurately handling God's word? Well, two general ways I give you. First, you watch for how the pastor approaches and handles the text. Does he seek to know and explain what God intended to say, or does he come with his own agenda and manipulate the text to say what he wants it to mean? Does the pastor look at the immediate and surrounding context? Does he look at the original languages? Does he interpret Scripture in light of what the rest of Scripture says? Does he make the Bible fit his theology, or does he derive his theology from the Bible? Second thing you can do is you listen discerningly, follow along, watch him as he walks through the text, and study for yourself like the Bereans were commended for in Acts 17. You have the Holy Spirit in you as a believer, and therefore you have the ability to understand the text yourself. So don't blindly listen to me or anybody else and accept everything, but test every spirit to discern whether or not someone is speaking the truth of God. And if you have questions, respectfully answer them with the goal of wanting to know God's word more fully and understand it more clearly. Now, preaching is not just relegated to Sundays, because Paul tells Timothy in verse 2, you need to be ready in season and out of season. I like how the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders the little nuance of the Greek here. The Holman Bible says, persist in it, whether convenient or not. My father was a paramedic for the majority of my life, both in Manhattan growing up, but also he was a life flight paramedic on helicopters for a little while in Topeka too. And he was always on standby status with his pagers, whether on duty or off duty. Should he get the ding or the ping on the pager, he needed to get into action. The pastor needs to always be on standby status too, and ready to say what is mandated by the Lord when necessary, and not to be under control of what popular culture thinks, propriety, tradition, or esteem in the community or the church. When an opening for proclaiming the word of God occurs, you go for it, whether it's convenient or not. Whenever opportunities arise with neighbors or strangers, when someone suddenly contacts you and needs some biblical counseling, when someone suddenly is taken to the hospital, when someone dies, when a false teacher starts leading people astray, when you're tired, sick, worn out, or any time that requires self-sacrifice, the pastor must always be ready to preach the word. The fact that the preaching of the word is first in this list of commands indicates its foundational importance. Without it, the following commands would not be possible to carry out. Look at the rest of verse 2. Paul charges Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. These commands reflect the profitability of God's word mentioned at the end of chapter 3. To reprove simply means to speak to those who are caught in sin or error and attempt to correct and convince them of that. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit outlined in John chapter 16 is that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. That's the same word in the Greek, to reprove. John the Baptist reproved Herod the Tetrarch for taking his brother's wife in adulterous marriage. And we all of us believers are called to reprove one another. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, you are to privately go to him and tell him his fault. That's the Greek word for reprove. To rebuke, on the other hand, is to charge someone who willfully continues in that sin or error. Just to charge them to stop. Jesus rebuked demons into silence. He rebuked the storm and the waves and the wind to stop. The disciples rebuked the parents who were bringing their children to Jesus. Peter rebuked Jesus when he foretold his death. And if you recall, Jesus turns right around and rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. That is what a rebuke looks like. A pastor who is unwilling to confront sin and error in the sheep or a false teacher is not fit for ministry. The church that does not want a pastor who reproves or rebukes is not a church that wants to grow in Christlikeness. The preaching of the word helps us to know what God's will is, and reproof and rebuke and exhortation help us conform to what God's will is. Now, to exhort is to urge someone to heed and respond to the truth. Lest a pastor think that he can callously berate the congregation and bludgeon them with God's word, this term conjures up the sense of encouraging people to press on in obedience. Paul himself described his ministry in relational terms in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This encouraging relational element of exhortation is also seen when Paul instructs Timothy to exhort older men as fathers, that is, with respect and not harshly, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. Exhortation is really important because it is the means by which God keeps our hearts from falling away from the faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 warns, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, when the text of Scripture exhorts us with commands and warnings about sin, they are meant to awaken our conscience, cause us to examine our conduct, and help us to discern the will of God. Paul writes at the end of verse 2 that these four commands, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, are to be done with complete patience and teaching. It's a realistic reminder that the pastor needs complete or a great amount of patience when ministering the word. He needs both persistence and forbearance when helping people struggling with sin. That's why Paul reminds Timothy back in chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The reason why Timothy should patiently teach without quarreling and with gentleness is that God is the one who changes people through the word. It's not dependent upon the pastor's strength and wisdom and eloquence to help people change. He is called to be faithful with the word because God's word will accomplish what God has purposed. But now that Paul has clearly laid out the charge to minister the word, he explains the reason why this charge is important in verses 3 through 5. Let's look at just verses 3 through 4 first. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In order to protect Timothy from being disillusioned, to protect him from being caught off guard, Paul warns him to expect opposition, not from the church that's in a big megacity down the road, not from another church within Ephesus, but from within his own church. Opposition that would come in the form of people who don't want to hear preaching. They don't want to hear the preaching of God's word. They want to hear stories and anecdotes about the pastor. They don't want to hear the preaching of God's word, nor do they want to hear the reproof, the rebuke, and the exhortations of God's word. And he says, the time is coming, which means that people who seem like they want to hear God's word are going to change their minds. Right now, they may seem like they're okay with it, But that is going to change. So who are these people? Who are the people who don't want to listen? He says it's the people with itching ears. Itching ears. This is a figurative expression, meaning that they are curious for something that's interesting, for juicy bits of information. They have an itch, and they want to find someone who will scratch that itch for them. Notice that verse 3 says they will accumulate. Literally, it means like heap upon themselves in a pile. They will accumulate them for themselves teachers who will teach them in a way that suits their own passions. We often righteously get indignant when we see a false teacher leading people astray, and rightfully so. But we must also understand that a false teacher would never have employment unless he had an audience who wants what he is selling. The people will find someone who teaches in accordance with their own desires. Now, I think there are four reasons why people stop enduring sound teaching. Four reasons. One, the very first one, the most important one, is the deceitfulness of sin. Second reason would be the deceitfulness of false teachers. The third reason would be false professions of faith. And the final reason would be persecution. First, sin is deceiving, and as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, it leads to hardened hearts. If someone loves their sin more than God, then they will not want to hear teaching that brings conviction, that brings correction. It's embarrassing when your sin is called out. It's embarrassing when you need to repent. Second, if someone loves their sin more than God, then they will be easily deceived by false teachers who won't make them feel that conviction. Instead, they'll find a false teacher who will say the things that help affirm their desires, help them feel comfortable in their lifestyle that they're living. Third, if someone loves their sin more than God, it might reveal a false profession of faith. Unbelievers do not want to listen to the Word of God. And finally, persecution is a reason why people don't want to endure sound teaching. The Bible teaches many things that are not popular in our world. And when we proclaim them, and when we live our life in conformity with that word, we will earn ourselves scorn, mockery, and persecution. If someone is embarrassed by the teaching on hell and sin, then they'll look for a church that doesn't teach that. If someone doesn't want to repent of a sin in their life, then they'll be more attracted to a church where a pastor doesn't talk about the seriousness of sin and the need for repentance. If a person doesn't think that theology is important, then they'll be attracted to a church that doesn't think that it's important either. Now, sometimes itchy ears manifest themselves in what people think is most important about a church, especially when they're looking for a church to join. You can identify itchy ears when you hear things like, well, I'm looking for a church that is really modern and does the newest music. Or I'm looking for a church that has lots of programs for my kids. I want to be a part of a church that has a real robust compassion ministry, helping the poor and the homeless. I want sermons that encourage me and just build me up for the week ahead. You know, the week's hard enough as it is. I want someone that's really going to make me feel good. I want a pastor who's funny, who ties sermons into pop culture references, who does a sermon series based on the Avengers Endgame movie. Now, none of these things inherently of themselves are wrong. But they are examples of preferences that should be subservient to the ministry of the Word. Preaching the Word, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting are the means by which God counteracts the deceitfulness of sin. It is the means by which God saves the lost. It is the means by which God clearly demonstrates that which is true and that which is false and heretical. The spiritual well-being of the sheep is on the line, and if a church is more concerned with having entertaining services or looking like the world to attract unbelievers rather than they are the ministry of the word and equipping the saints, then that church is an unfaithful church and an unhealthy church. As Paul wrote in verse 4, those with itching ears who refuse to listen to sound teaching will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. To turn away from listening to the truth implies that they used to listen to it, but they have now proven themselves to fake a heart that was willing to submit to God's word. But over time, it's revealed that they have not truly been transformed by God's word. Wandering off into myths refers to that which is not true, nor historical, and lacks reality. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul urged him to stop those who were teaching a different doctrine. These men were devoting their time to Jewish myths and genealogies, things which Paul called old wives' tales. Their doctrine was different. It was only promoting speculation. It was not producing love, pure hearts, good consciences, and a sincere faith within the church. And it was leading those with itchy ears astray. Simply put, the reason why the ministry of the word is essential is because it counteracts this deceitfulness of sin, these desires that we have that crop up in our heart. And it protects believers from turning away from the faith. Only God's word ministered has the power to reveal truth, to shatter lies, to convict sin, and bring about true and lasting change. Now in verse 5, Paul explains that the ministry of the word is also essential, not only for counteracting the deceitfulness of sin, but also for enabling the believer to fulfill the work of ministry to which we are called. Look at verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Paul contrasts how Timothy is supposed to act in light of how those people with itchy ears are acting. He commands Timothy to do four things. First, he must always be sober-minded. And to be sober-minded means to be well-balanced and self-controlled in all circumstances. The seriousness and weight of God's word is lost through the lips of a man lacking sobriety. This is why sobriety is one of the character requirements for elders. The sober pastor understands that spiritual warfare is going on. He knows Satan is prowling around like a lion seeking to devour. He has seen the casualties of war. He has seen people abandon Christ for worthless idols in sin. He understands the deceitfulness of sin in his own life and in the lives of the sheep. A sober man understands the fact that the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and that many will enter through it. He knows that the word of God is the only thing that will allow people to walk through the narrow gate that leads to life. This doesn't mean that the pastor is always grim and depressed, and that he's never lighthearted and joyful. It just simply means that he feels the weight of eternity, and he does not take it lightly. Next, Paul tells Timothy he needs to be prepared to endure suffering. Earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The message of the gospel is foolishness to the world, and it is an aroma of death to those who are perishing. To the world, warnings about hell are unloving and hateful. A God who is a sovereign king who demands our worship and obedience is a bitter pill to swallow to those who view themselves as the God of their own lives. Christians are and will be mocked on account of the God of God's word. But not only does the message seem foolish to the world, it also is offensive. The gospel exposes the evil deeds of man and confronts his pride, and therefore they hate it and anyone who proclaims it. And as believers, we should understand that, because that is what we used to be. We are no different. We were no different apart from the divine, miraculous, intervening work of God in our lives. Apart from God's grace, we would be right there among them, hating the word of God, hating Christians, mocking them, and doing everything we could to express our rebellion against the one who created us. Jesus promised his disciples that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Paul tells Timothy to endure persecution because when we're persecuted, it brings a temptation to abandon the work of ministry, right? We know this, the temptation to not want to share the gospel out of fear of what someone will say. But the ministry of the word enables the church to endure through the knowledge of God and his promises in which we find hope. Apart from the ministry of the word, how would we know about the promises of God? What would we look to for hope? How would we endure? It strengthens us to continue the work of ministry no matter the cost by outfitting our hearts with an eternal perspective. That is why the ministry of the word is crucial. It enables us to endure and it keeps us sober. The third command is for Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. You notice he doesn't say, you are an evangelist. He says, do the work of an evangelist. You don't have to be specially gifted to do the work of evangelist. Evangelist just means you herald the good news of the gospel. Even with Timothy's weighty responsibilities to the church, he was not to neglect sharing the gospel with unbelievers in Ephesus and beyond. The ministry of the word equips all of us to share and proclaim the good news. It equips us to give an answer for the hope that we have within. We're not called to grow spiritually in isolation from the world. We're called to grow and be salt and light in the midst of a dark world as we herald the good news. Finally, Paul commands Timothy to fulfill your ministry. This is simply a charge to complete the task of ministering the word and see it through to the end. You'll notice that Paul reminds Timothy of his personal responsibility for this when he says, fulfill your ministry. When we talk about ministry, we're talking about service. That's what the word means in the Greek, service. And for Timothy, the office of a pastor elder is a special service which Christ has placed him in and will hold him specially accountable to. Yet we all have our own service to the Lord to fulfill and to carry out. It is the purpose for which we have been saved. We're not saved just to be saved. We are saved to do the good works with which God has prepared beforehand for us to do and walk in. This is why the ministry of the word is so essential. If God just dumped all these commands on Timothy and us, we wouldn't know where to start. We wouldn't know what to do. And when persecution came along the way, we'd abandon the work. Yet, God's word does equip us and strengthen us to carry out what he has called us to do. So how do you know? That was the question at the beginning. How do you know if a church is healthy or not? How do you know if this church is healthy? Well, based on Paul's charge to Timothy, a healthy church is one that eagerly embraces the ministry of the word so that it can be equipped to fulfill every good work that God has called it to do. It's rare. It's rare to find a church committed to the ministry of the word. It's easy to find a church that is driven by success rather than excellence. Churches that want to please men rather than God. Churches that have been swept away by secular thinking and have bought into a man-centered methodology rather than doing God's business, God's way. Many of us have been in these unhealthy churches before. Maybe you grew up in one. Maybe in a season of your life you were a part of one. Or maybe you've just visited one in passing. Maybe at the time you didn't know it. Maybe you couldn't articulate it. But based on this passage now, you can look back and you can see that in that unhealthy church, the leadership was not committed to faithfully preaching the word of God, to reproving, to rebuking, and exhorting with complete patience and teaching. I praise the Lord, and I hope you do too, that God has supplied Flint Hills with elders who are committed to the ministry of the word. I certainly am thankful for this church because I know I wouldn't be standing here before you today in the spiritual place that I am today apart from that faithful ministry. I would be an unbeliever still pursuing after the idols of the heart. Because of the faithfulness of the leadership here, God has worked through the word and brought me and many of you to repentance and faith. Many of you probably have similar testimonies, and all of us should be thankful for the continued spiritual growth that we do have on account of the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word. This passage should lead you to be thankful for God's blessing and to pray for those who don't have that blessing. To pray for the churches that have unfaithful leaders, that God would send out workers into the harvest, that God would plant churches that are faithful and committed to the word, that God would revitalize churches that are dying, and that God would send faithful men into places where there is no good church. Yeah, in America, there are places where there are still need for church plants, where the word is not being taught. And all that is left are dying, decrepit, unhealthy churches. Pray for those places. Pray for the ministry of the word to go out. And that men, qualified men, would heed the call of God and be faithful to the ministry of the word. And that God would protect the believers from having itchy ears and succumb to the deceitfulness of sin. Since many of you may move away from Emporia. You graduate from high school, graduate from college, or maybe a new career will come up and take you away from Emporia. It's so important that you understand what a healthy church is and the need to be a part of one for your spiritual well-being. It's so important that you would make life decisions based on whether or not the city you're going to move to has a healthy church or not. Even if that means you don't get the job that you want with the pay that you have. Even if you don't get to go to that dream college that you want. It's worth it to find a healthy church far more than it is to have money and an education from a certain school in this life. The ministry of the word, I hope you see, is a gracious gift from God that not many in this world have. When we come here for Sunday school, when we come here for the sermons, when we hear the reading of God's word, when we participate in the ordinances that God has commanded us, I hope that you appreciate and don't take it for granted. I hope you don't drag yourself in here in the morning sleepy and wishing you were somewhere else. I hope that you will treasure the gift that God has given to this church and that you won't scorn it, that you will understand that it is for your spiritual benefit that the word of God is ministered here. I hope that you'll be thankful for it now, that you'll receive the ministry of the word with joy and reverence, and that you'll be ready to fulfill the work of ministry to which you were called. Let's pray. Father, All of our hearts are tempted at times by the deceitfulness of sin. We are all tempted at times to have itchy ears to hear things that we want to hear and not listen to the truth. So it is my prayer this morning that you would protect us through the ministry of your word from having hearts that are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that you will preserve our faith and cause us to persevere in the faith, to persevere in the work of ministry and the proclamation of the gospel here in Emporia and beyond through the ministry of the word, Lord, that you would not let us be hardened, that you would not let us sear our consciences, but that when we struggle, we will respond to the exhortations, the reproving, the rebukes, and the preaching of the word. Pray that we would be faithful to do that same thing for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be reproving and rebuking and teaching with all patience, with all gentleness and not quarrelsome, knowing that you're the one who brings about true change through your word. We praise you. We thank you so much that the word is faithfully ministered here at Flint Hills. I pray that you'll protect this church from false teaching, that you will protect the leadership from falling and not being above, and protect them, that they will be above reproach always, and that they will never shy away from sharing the whole counsel of God, so that we might grow in our love for you, grow in our obedience, and grow in our worship to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.